'Tis from Exodus chapter 20. Laura Blakely is going to read to us. Our section really tonight covers chapters 20 right through to 23. It's a section which belongs all together. But we are considering the Ten Commandments in particular, so it's chapter 20 and verses 1 to 20.
The Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to a thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or your daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea, and all that's in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honour your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. You shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not cover your neighbour's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Amen.
Last Wednesday night, I returned home from the midweek fellowship just after 10:30 p.m. and after entering the house, made a bee line for the living room where I knew my younger son would be sitting, glued watching BBC Television's Sports Night or Sports Scene or whatever they call it. And I must say I was anticipating 20 to 30 minutes of relaxation watching the much publicised friendly match between the Republic of Ireland and England. But of course, no action, and no match, and no football to savour because of the mayhem in the grandstand. So there we are, another example of football hooliganism and a further symptom of the general malaise in the country, namely the breakdown of law and order. The recording of the match was replaced by the inevitable analysis through a studio discussion. And the presenter, Dougie Donnelly, whom I've never regarded as much of a theologian, made a very interesting and penetrating comment. He said that he had been watching a week ago, 2 weeks previously, the football match in London, and had witnessed a mini riot between the fans of Chelsea and Millwall. Now, if you were to place a bet on the certainty of a riot, I think it would be odds on where Chelsea were playing Millwall, but that's by the way. Donnelly said this, He said the thing that alarmed him about the action was that it was not so much a question of fans fighting rival fans, but rather fans fighting against authority as the rivals. In other words, the fans were resisting, reacting, rebelling against the law of the land and those who were trying to enforce the law of the land. And he said that was the sinister element. And I think he's right. The issue of law and order is a very contemporary one. The Thatcher government came to power in the 80s with the mandate to do something about improving the law and order situation. But they found, as any government would find, that little can be done about the situation. Or can little be done, I wonder. Is there something that can be done? I wonder if Mr. Howard, the Home Secretary, in the aftermath of Lansdowne Road, Dublin, might be well advised to submit a report to the next Cabinet meeting, chaired by Mr. Major, of course. And the report would be based on and an exposition of Exodus chapter 20. Surely one of the most revolutionary and significant documents on the subject of law and order in the history of the human race, and one of the most fruitful. But has any government ever looked at Exodus chapter 20 in connection with the subject of law and order? Well, you know the answer to that question. But they could do worse. A lot worse. And we lesser mortals tonight are going to look at this great, great chapter in the Bible and to try and discover what it says to us tonight about the issue of law and order in our day and in our lives. Now, the first thing that I believe it says to us is simply this: there is a lawgiver. That is to say, behind the law, there is a lawgiver. In other words, any examination of the Ten Commandments must start not with the commandments, but with the commander. Not with the law, but with the lawgiver. It's not by accident that the Bible begins with these majestic words, "In the beginning, God." And it should be noticed that the Decalogue, Exodus 20, begins with these majestic words, "I am the Lord your God." So if the law is to be law, then God must be God. Now, it's one of the most basic of human instincts that we require someone to worship or something to serve. Even the atheist Voltaire said, if there were no God, we'd have to invent one. But Exodus 20 does not leave us to invention or imagination, but on the basis of inspiration, it says to us, God, verse 1, spoke all these words. All these words, all these laws, all these commandments, says the inspired writer, were exhaled by the breath of God from the mouth of God on the authority of God. As God himself tells us, summing it all up in verse 22, "You have seen for yourselves that I have talked to you from heaven." So we have here God talk. God speak. Sound bites from heaven in the most sublime form in the Ten Commandments. Behind the law, there is a lawgiver who is the creator. And I want to suggest that this means at least two things to us tonight. In the first place, it means that every breaking of the law of God is an affront to the name of God, the lawgiver. So you see, no sin can ever be considered small and insignificant and unimportant. I think some people imagine that God has given to us the 10 suggestions rather than the 10 commandments. People seem to think that what God has given to us here are a number of optional extras, just like a heated rear window in a car. That's nice if you can afford it, and it's fine if it suits you, but it's not absolutely necessary. But the law of God is absolutely necessary for human life. And so every disobedience to the lawgiver is of the utmost seriousness. But the second thing that it means, I think, is this. Every act of obedience, however small, has the potential of bringing glory and honor to the Lord our God. Now, I think if we grasp this, it would make a great difference to daily domestic life. It would make, in the words of George Herbert, our drudgery divine. The writing of letters, the scrubbing of the floor, the answering of the telephone, visitation with flowers, and 101 other things could all be done for the honor and glory of the lawgiver. A.P. Campbell, who was a very well-known Brethren Bible teacher of a bygone generation, was once asked why it was that he continued in his old age to go out to small midweek meetings on freezing, cold, pouring wet November nights. And his reply was very simple. Man, it's for the King. It's for the King. And if we could see that every act of obedience to the law, and all of life coming under the law, to be lived to the honor and glory of the King of Kings, I reckon that that would make a difference to our attitude to Monday mornings. There's the first thing. There is a lawgiver. Secondly, all law is God's law. Now, I'm not at all sure that I'm going to be very clear with this point, so can I ask you, please, to bear with me and to concentrate extra hard and to try and follow with me what I'm trying to say here. All law is God's law. At least that's how it was for Israel in this section that we're looking at. And as I said before the reading, our passage is really from chapter 20 to the end of chapter 23, because this section is a unit. And in this whole section, we have the entire legal system of ancient Israel. It's all set out here. If your Bible is in front of you, you may notice that the speech marks begin at the start of chapter 20 and go right on to the end of chapter 23. So you see, all the laws came from the mouth of God. All that's written down here. And if we had time, we would find in reading through these chapters that there are laws about almost everything. There are laws about accidental damage, lost property, and grand larceny, for example. And there are lots of details to these laws. But the single elemental and fundamental principle is that underlying all these laws there is a moral foundation. That is to say, they all flow from the mouth of God and therefore come and represent the character of God. Now let me point out that there are two kinds of laws in this whole section. There are firstly laws that begin with the words, "You shall." You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Chapter 20. And then in chapter 23, "You shall not utter a false report. You shall not pervert justice done to the poor. You shall not oppress a stranger." Now this kind of law we could call categorical law. That is to say, it is categorically and absolutely and demonstrably true and right and lasting. Okay, that's the first kind of law. The second kind of law set out in these chapters begins with the word "if" or "when." Chapter 22, verse 1, "If a man steals an ox or sheep." Verse 2, "If a thief is found breaking in." Verse 5, "When a man causes a field to be grazed over." Verse 6, "When fire breaks out." Verse 14, "If a man borrows anything of his neighbor." And we could call this kind of law conditional law. That's to say, the administration of the law was dependent on certain conditions. Categorical law, conditional law. Now, by and large, the categorical law is addressed to the conscience. And by and large, the conditional law is addressed to the courts. It's addressed to the judges to help them to administer justice, to work out the penalties in relation to people's circumstances and conditions. It is what we would call civil law. But the point is this. The conditional law was based on the categorical law. The civil law flowed from the moral law of God. The Ten Commandments forms the basis for absolutely everything. And we could look at the Pentateuch, the laws of the whole of the first five books of the Bible, known as the law to the Jew. And we could look at all the hundreds of individual laws and we could say that ultimately all of them are sourced from and based upon the Ten Commandments. Now, what's the point, you might be asking? I mean, the practical point. Well, it's this. The universe, as intended and organized and experienced by us, is a moral universe. That is to say, right and wrong is built into the very structures of the universe. Right and wrong is built into the very ordering of human life as we know it, as we experience it, as we are meant to live it. That's the way the world is. That's the way that it's meant to be. So listen carefully, Mr. Howard. Not to mention Mr. Major. Let me suggest three areas of application of this. First of all, in the area of what we might call private vices. Now, Nicholas Fairbairn, QC MP, has never been slow to speak on behalf of a multitude of people whose viewpoint is this. The viewpoint is that the law of the land can have nothing to say to a person's private vices. They would say sexual preferences. The position is this, they would say, the law should never interfere with the privacy of an individual citizen. Now, the same point was made in the 1950s when the Wolfenden Report came out, the report on prostitution. And there the liberal lawyers and permissive politicians would say the same thing. They would say that private morality is something that is up to an individual person. The law of the land must never interfere with that. That would be monstrous intervention. It is a matter of personal conscience. And conscience can vary from person to person and from age to age. There is the right of private choice. But Moses would not have agreed. Chapter 22, verse 16, and chapter 22, verse 19. There are no private vices, but there are moral absolutes. The Church of Scotland may decide in years to come to move the goalposts as far as basic issues connected with human sexuality, this controversial report. But the Church of Scotland will never, never alter God's categorical imperatives. Thou shalt. Thou shalt not. There's the first area then, the area of what we might call private vices. And the second area is that of judicial punishment. You know, there are three basic theories of why we punish people. First of all, it should make people better. The reformatory principle. Secondly, it should stop people from getting worse. Principle of deterrent. And thirdly, it should pay people for doing wrong. Retribution. Now, in our country, it's essentially numbers one and two that Home Secretaries have paid all attention to and virtually ignored the third theory. Now, Moses here in Exodus 20 to 23 does pay heed to theories one and two, but the overwhelming predominance is given to the third reason. As you see in the famous verse, chapter 21, verse 24, you shall give eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That is to say, the punishment must fit the crime. Punishment is really retribution. It's giving people what they deserve for doing wrong. Now, I suppose that many of you know that we are living today in a great time of crisis as far as prison population is concerned. Perhaps the greatest crisis in the history of our country. The prisons are packed and overflowing. We need far more prisons and far larger ones. And so you see, principles one and two have been followed for about 100 years, and patently they haven't worked. So I wonder, Mr. Howard, if you should take a leaf out of Moses' book and concentrate attention on principle three, namely that punishment is essentially to be seen as retribution. The deserts for doing wrong. And I would guess if the government began to think in these terms for a generation or two, then the prison population would not increase, but rather the reverse, would decrease. That's my guess. There's the second area. Then there's the third area of application, civil disobedience. It was Dickens' Mr. Bumble who said, "Once the law's an ass, and if the authorities do not pass good laws," chapter 23, verses 6 to 9, "then it would not be surprising if numbers of citizens decided to take action and to resist such laws." In the 1930s, the German lawyer, Radruck, resisted Hitler's laws against the Jews. He said that these laws were illegal. They had no moral basis, and he encouraged the courts to reject them out of hand. And he showed tremendous courage in doing that, that resistance, and he paid for it with his life. Now, such civil disobedience really flows out of Exodus chapter 20 and chapters following. But I wouldn't be so sure that civil disobedience in relation to animal rights or motorway reconstruction has a biblical base. So what do we learn about law and order from Exodus 20? We learn there is a lawgiver. We learn that all law, all good and proper and right law, is God's law. But thirdly, we learn that God's law is written on the heart. And here I feel even more sure that I'm going to be a bit confusing with this point. So let me ask you to continue to bear with me and to follow what I'm saying here. God's law is written on the heart. Now, somebody might be saying here, but I thought it was written on stone. I've seen Cecil B. DeMille's film, The Ten Commandments, at least 300 times on television, and each time the picture is the same. Moses comes down from the mountain with tablets of stone, and he sees the golden calf, and he throws them to the ground, and they fall to dust, and he has to go right up the way to the mountain again, and again receives the commandments on stone. What do you mean they're written on the heart? Well, what I mean is this. The New Testament tells us that if a person has never been to Mount Sinai, or never heard of Mount Sinai, or never known that such a Mount Sinai existed, or the Ten Commandments existed, yet the basis of the Ten Commandments would be written upon their hearts. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, speaking about those who are not Jews. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse on that day. What's this saying? Well, it's surely saying that every single person has a sense of right and wrong within them. Every individual human being has some basic knowledge of God implanted within their soul. Way back at the beginning, this was the case. God said to the first man and woman, you shall not. And man and woman took that law and received it into their hearts, and then disastrously disobeyed it. And since that time, the light of God's law was dimmed in the heart of a human being. Now let me try and illustrate this point. Here is a house, a fine house set in an area with open access roundabout. And there are threats of robbery and burglary. And so those who have responsibility for the house set up some special lights outside. But after a while, the lights grow dim, the bulbs are not replaced, and the householders inside at night are asleep, and the intruders come in and cause damage and spoil the place. Now, that is a picture of how things were from Adam all the way up to Moses. God gave the light of his law right at the beginning to Adam, but because of sin, the light of the law was dimmed. And after that time, man was morally and spiritually speaking asleep, and the intruders and invaders of sin came in and spoiled life. Back to the illustration. Those that have responsibility for the house decide to do something about it and fit an alarm system, and bells are put up on the outside of the house. The system is installed, and the householders at night from time to time are awakened by the ringing of the bells and the warning of what's happening. And in a sense, this is what God has done in the Ten Commandments. He has, on Mount Sinai, established an alarm system. He spelt out loud and clear what the law says. And when a person takes the Ten Commandments and reads them and receives them seriously, then it sets all kinds of alarm bells ringing, because he or she is warned about the intruders of sin and evil and wickedness and Satan himself, and they're alarmed about the possibilities. Do something about it, or try to. Back to the illustration. As time passes, the alarm system becomes deficient, and the householder becomes careless, not switching it on so often at night, allowing the system to wind down, paying no attention or heed to it. And what happens? The burglaries continue, and the damage is done. The only answer for those who have responsibility for the house is to bring in a personal security guard and have the person inside the house 24 hours a day. And that's done, and there is security and peace reigning in the household. And in a sense, this is what God has done. Mount Sinai and the setting up of the alarm system was only a temporary measure, because it could never do the job properly. And God was planning for a day when he would write the laws inside a person's heart. Listen to these great words from Jeremiah chapter 31 and the promise of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. This is the covenant, says God, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. Who's the writer? Who writes the laws upon a person's heart? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. And when does this happen? When a person is converted. And how is a person converted? When he turns and trusts and takes Jesus Christ as Savior. Which Christ? The Christ who suffered and died on the cross and rose again on the third day. And it's for such people that the law is written upon their hearts. And so you see, here is the definition of a Christian according to the Old and especially the New Testament. Who is a Christian? A Christian is someone for whom the law of God is written in his or her heart, and who is therefore able and desirous of keeping that law in some measure. That's what a Christian is. And the main work of the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8 verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, is that the just requirement of the law be fulfilled in us. The Holy Spirit has come fundamentally and primarily to enable us to be good. That is, to keep God's law. So you see, here is the proof of the pudding. Here is the proof as to whether somebody is a Christian or not. Look at Exodus 20 and verse 20. The Lord says, or Moses says, God has come to prove you, that the fear of him may be in before your eyes, that you may not sin. So here is the proof. God has come to prove you. Here's the proof of the pudding. Here's the proof that somebody is a Christian. What is the proof that we love God? It is that we fear God. What is the proof that we fear God? It is that we do not sin against him in respect of these Ten Commandments. That's the proof of the pudding. If we have become Christians, the Holy Spirit has come within us to write God's law in our heart so that we love God's law and we keep God's law. And on Judgment Day, the law books will be opened, and the evidence that a person is a believer is that the just requirement of the law, Romans 8, will be seen to be fulfilled in him or her. The law is written on the heart, and therefore that requires a heart's obedience. It's not just the letter of the law, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. It's a question of obedience from the heart. It's to do with the thoughts and the motives and the attitudes and the words. And it's here that the Holy Spirit brings his powerful and creative change. What do we learn about law and order from this passage? There is a lawgiver. All law is God's law. And God's law is written on our hearts. My fourth point and final point is, I'm sure, very plain. And it's this. God's law is good. God's law is good. Paul says, the law is holy and just and good. God's given to us his law because he wants us to be good and feel good and have a good life. And then go to heaven, where all his goodness will be displayed forever and forever. God's law is given for our benefit, for our welfare. What would life be like without the Ten Commandments? Could you imagine? It would be absolutely chaotic and miserable and wretched. So God has given us his law for our welfare. And the best gift that we can give to our nation and country, if we love it and love its prosperity, is to give it the law, to live the law, to promote the law, to pray for the advancement of God's law. That's the greatest thing we can do for our land, where we are, where we stay, where we work, those we rub shoulders with. So there we are then. There's the message. And in the words of last Wednesday night's midweek fellowship, so what? So what? So what are we going to do? What are we going to do about this message tonight? What are we going to do about God's law? What about those who are unconverted here tonight? Are you going to allow the law of God to drive you to Christ for salvation? For the law of God will teach you about your sin and about your danger, and it will point you to the only answer for sin and danger, Jesus Christ the Savior. Will you allow the law to drive you to take Jesus as your Savior tonight? I urge you to do that. Those of you who are unconverted, unsaved, take Christ as your Savior. But what about those who are converted? The vast majority here tonight, I imagine. Are you going to allow Christ to drive you to his law for living? Are you going to allow Christ to push you in the structures and the direction of his blueprint for living? In thought and word and attitude and deed. Are you going to allow Christ to push you in the direction of that wholehearted and single-minded obedience from the heart? From the heart. For that's what he wants to do. I think perhaps today's been quite a serious day. In the morning service at Moodysburn, the subject was death. In the morning service at Christen, the subject was judgment. Judge not that ye be not judged. And the subject tonight is the law, the holy, just, and perfect law of God. And I can only assume that God has got something serious to say to us on this particular Sunday in February. That he's coming to ask us, are we serious about these issues? Are we serious about himself? Are we serious about eternity? Are we serious about his truth? Are we serious about his law and gospel? To those who are committed, tonight, are we going to respond to this word and to say like the psalmist of old, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation day and night. May it be so for his great namesake. Let's pray. Take heed how you hear, said Jesus. Be ye not hearers of the word, but doers also. He that hears and goes away and forgets is like a man who looks in the mirror and does not remember what he saw. Tonight, O Lord, we have gazed somewhat into your law. And we're asking now that something of what we've seen may stay with us personally and individually and powerfully, and help us that we this day and this week might have new dealings with you, a new relationship with you, according to our specific position and our particular needs. Hear this cry and answer it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.